But here's the thing. When we talk about Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life that led up to the crucifixion, it's hard not to go into a dark place. And I'm going to do that today unapologetically. In Unity, we could probably spend more time addressing the difficulties and pain of life. And even though the Easter story has a happy ending next week, we take the whole story as a metaphor for our lives. And our lives include deaths of many kinds, as well as renewals and new chapters and starting over. Our lives also include betrayals. Last week, we left off with Judas going to the authorities and offering to help them find Jesus. We don't know why exactly. There's been speculation through the centuries, but Judas is only the most famous betrayal. I went back through the story. I used Mark's version because it was written first and looked at all the betrayals in that final week. Betrayal has several definitions. The one we're using is to fail or desert, especially in a time of need. I suppose feeling betrayed is having unmet expectations, but expectations that were reasonable to have. It hurts. It's shocking. It feels like being kicked in the chest by a mule. Okay, I've never actually been kicked by a mule. But I know betrayal hurts right there. We started our chronology through Holy Week last Sunday. Jesus' final week started with Palm Sunday, which is today. Then Monday, Jesus withered a fig tree and turned over tables in the temple. Wednesday, Judas went to the authorities and made a deal. For money, he would lead them to Jesus. The authorities needed someone close to Jesus to get to him. He was always surrounded by crowds. They had no TV, no Time magazine covers, so the average Roman soldier wouldn't know what Jesus looked like. They needed someone to point him out. Then Thursday, the betrayals continued throughout the day and night. Jesus sent his disciples to Jerusalem to rent an upper room for their Passover meal. Upper room in the Bible always represents higher consciousness. And at this Last Supper, what turned out to be their Last Supper, Jesus predicted one of them would betray him. And they all said, "Oh no, surely not. Well, not me." He said, "You'll all be deserters." And they all said, "No, well, not me." Peter was the most emphatic. "Even though all become deserters, I will not." And Jesus said, "Yes, you will. Before the cock crows twice at dawn, you will deny me three times." And Peter said, "No way." Actually, what he said was, he said vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of them said the same. So they all swore they would die with Jesus rather than desert him. Now, of course, this was written in hindsight. Mark loves having a prescient Jesus, who foretold his own death, who said he would rise after 3 days, who knew who would deny him and when. Just more evidence of his powers. After the supper, Jesus and his disciples went to Gethsemane. In Mark, it's not a garden. He asked them to wait while he prayed. He took James, John, and Peter off with him to pray. Now, in Unity, each disciple represents one of these 12 powers, these divine attributes that are in every human being. James is wisdom, John is love, Peter is faith. So what this means to us is that he took these three men when he was facing arrest and death, when he was praying one last time. Jesus called on the divine qualities of wisdom, love, and faith. At least he tried to. He asked those three to stay awake while he went a little ways off to pray alone, and they couldn't do it. Three times Jesus came back and found them asleep. This is when he told them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Why was it important for them to stay awake? To have his back. It was the middle of the night. The Romans were on their way to arrest him. It was hard for Jesus to focus on prayer if he had to keep one eye open. And this is our story too. Keeping wisdom, love, and faith awake in us is important, especially during dark times. It's good to know we don't have to dredge them up from within. They are part of our constitution. We were hardwired with attributes of the divine. And if they go to sleep, it's only because we let them. The Christ of our being, our divine essence, is always awake. So the third time Jesus went back to wake them up, it was time. He said, "See, my betrayer is at hand." And there was Judas with the chief priests and the scribes and a crowd with swords and clubs. Judas kissed him to point out which one was Jesus, which I think adds insult to injury in this betrayal. And Jesus was arrested, and the disciples who were willing to die with him scattered. Jesus was first in the hands of chief priests and elders. These were Jews. They had their positions because they collaborated with Rome, so they were seen as traitors to other Jews. The authorities needed to come up with some witnesses against Jesus, and Mark emphasizes that the witnesses told inconsistent stories. Clearly, they were just making up stuff Jesus had said. Bearing false witness was taken very seriously in a society that was illiterate, that had no written contracts and no recordings. People were expected to tell truthfully what had happened. We don't know who the witnesses were or why they testified, but it was another betrayal. Meanwhile, in the courtyard below, Peter was warming himself by a charcoal fire, and a servant girl said, "I know you. You were with Jesus." And Peter said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And she said it again, "I saw you with Jesus," and he denied it again. And then after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them because you're a Galilean." But he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know this man you were talking about." At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. Then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. He repented. To repent means to change your thinking. He wept because he became aware of what he had done. Mark was writing for the persecuted Christians of his day. This story praises those with courage, but it also comforts those without it because they are forgiven. Repentance always brings forgiveness. And that's the difference in Peter and Judas. Judas didn't weep or repent. In some versions, he killed himself, but that's not repentance. It's remorse and rash action. Repent means to change your mind, to see it differently. It's part of the Easter story because Easter is about second chances. There's always a dawn after the darkness. There's always a resurrection after a death. Usually it's a longer process instead of a three-day event. But eventually, the stone rolls away and we walk out of the tomb. Remember, every part of a Bible story represents some part of your consciousness. Parts of us fall asleep, like the disciples in the garden. How often do you have to wake up again and recognize, rethink, remember your own divinity and power? Parts of us don't want to acknowledge our spirituality, like Peter, who didn't want to be associated with Jesus because of what people might think. Have you ever kept really quiet when people start talking about what church they go to? I have. Have you ever fumbled with words to describe your spiritual journey and worried you'll be judged for it? We know these disciples who fell asleep and denied knowing the Christ. We are them sometimes. And they all ran away when Jesus was arrested. We do that too. This situation was getting dangerous. Being with Jesus was demanding too much of them. And that's what happens with our own divine guidance. The Christ essence within pulls us into places we didn't expect, into things we think we can't do. And we run away sometimes. In this final week, the betrayals continued. When Jesus was taken before Pilate, Pilate offered to let him go, but the crowd got to weigh in. And the crowds, which had been so friendly, turned on him. Mob mentality, kicking someone when he's down. They hit him, spit on him, the guards beat him up. As the story is told, the crowd got to decide whether to release a prisoner. And they wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus. It's interesting this was included in the story. Was there a custom of letting a prisoner go? Doubtful. Jesus and Barabbas were both insurrectionists as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, and Barabbas had been violent. Jesus wasn't. Whatever other meaning you give to the crucifixion, it's a story about an empire executing a political prisoner for spreading subversive ideas. Jesus kept talking about the kingdom of God when the Roman emperor was supposed to be God and he already had a kingdom. It sounded as if Jesus were fomenting political revolution. Let's step out of the story for a minute and talk about the spiritual reasons Jesus died, why he died. It's kind of an odd question. I mean, would you ask why Martin Luther King died? He was saying some things that upset the status quo. Some people were cheering him on. Others felt terribly threatened. Did he die as a result of our collective consciousness? Yes. All violence is an outpicturing of mass consciousness. Does that mean he died for our sins? We wouldn't think of it that way. There is a theology called substitutionary atonement, or penal atonement, and it's Jesus died for our sins. He was a substitute for all of us. He took the punishment on our behalf, this theory goes. From the very beginning, the sacrifice of a lamb was used as a metaphor for Jesus' death. A lamb was slaughtered at every Passover and Yom Kippur. Then too, in the book of Isaiah in the Hebrew Bible, the Messiah was portrayed as a suffering servant, and it used the image of a lamb, keeping silent as it was led to death. So when Jesus was first written about, Paul used Yom Kippur images, and the book of John relied on Isaiah. Jesus, as a sacrificial lamb, made immediate sense to the Jews. And Paul, who was the first to write about Jesus, used the phrase, died for our sins. At another level, it's a human sacrifice to an angry God, and that's an ancient idea. Historically, lots of angry gods needed a human sacrifice to appease them, or the people thought they did. Aztecs, Incas, Mayans, Hawaiians. And the gods want innocent humans, perfect, without sin, like a virgin thrown into a volcano. But even the oldest of the Old Testament denounces human sacrifice as a pagan practice. And personally, I don't want to worship a God who requires a blood sacrifice to keep from destroying humankind. It's a man-made idea, but it has permeated Christianity. The idea that Jesus died so we wouldn't have to be punished for whatever we do wrong doesn't appeal to me either. I believe, as always, Jesus was showing us what's possible for human beings who are fully aligned with God or the presence within. And at the end, he showed us that only the physical body dies. Our lives continue. These two streams of thought have been present ever since the days of Jesus. One, that he was a God who died for our sins. And the other, that he was a model of what's possible for all of us. So, was Jesus a victim? A sacrificial lamb? Or was this his final teaching and triumph? You can back up either one with the Bible. Traditionally, Christianity paints Jesus as very much a victim. Every Catholic church has a statue of Jesus on the cross. The suffering is ever present. Throughout history, Christians have wanted to blame someone for Jesus' death. Jews, Romans, Judas. But what if Jesus hadn't died so publicly? His final ultimate lesson was that death is only physical, that we are spiritual beings who live eternally. He couldn't have made that point without a physical death. So he was not a victim and not a sacrifice to God. He was just a very tuned-in man on purpose for his life experience. The betrayals continued to the very end. Even the men who were crucified alongside Jesus taunted him, Mark says. You would think up there on three crosses, there might be some solidarity. But they betrayed him too. And in the end, Mark's Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of that lament are taken directly from Psalm 22. But it sounds like another betrayal. Has even God forsaken him? So let's review these betrayals. First, Judas, the disciples who fell asleep, the witnesses who lied at the trial, the Jewish authorities in the temple, chief priests, high priests, scribes and elders, Peter outside in the courtyard, the crowd that chose Barabbas, the men who were executed alongside Jesus, and betrayal by God. Why have you forsaken me? In Mark's version of Holy Week, Jesus is a vulnerable human being. By the time we get to John, which was written 30 years later, Jesus is absolutely in charge of his own death. Even the 600 soldiers who come to arrest him fall down and acknowledge he is divine. I identify more with Mark's version. This was the first time I'd gone through this story and looked only at the betrayals. And there are so many. It's shocking. And even Peter, his right-hand man. But if Jesus had to die to make his final point that life is eternal and we are more than our bodies, then the people who killed him and seemed to betray him were agents of the universe, weren't they? They were actors playing their roles, helping him carry out his mission. And maybe it's true that in our lives, the people who hurt us and betray us are moving us down the path we intended. What appears to be victimization may be giving us exactly the circumstances we need for our soul's growth. I'm not saying it's fair or right. I'm still appalled at Judas. I wish I knew what he was thinking. I don't believe it was about the money. But what would the story be without him? These stories may or may not be factually accurate, but we know the facts of our lives. I'll bet you can name people who have betrayed you. What if your story couldn't be carried out any other way? Who didn't betray Jesus? Mary Magdalene, of course. Every gospel has her at the cross on Friday and first at the tomb on Sunday morning. Last week we talked about the woman with a jar of perfume. Could have been Mary Magdalene, some believe it was. Jesus said she was anointing him for burial. She was the only one who understood that he was going to die just as he said. We'll talk about this more in a couple of weeks, but I suspect Mary Magdalene was Jesus' spiritual equal. She got him. She understood what he was doing. It was not, I don't know how to love him. She knew exactly how to support his mission. Maybe they came in together as soul partners. Just as Judas played a crucial role, we also need Mary Magdalene in the story for a balance of masculine and feminine, thinking and feeling. When we interpret the Bible in unity, men always represent thinking and women feelings. We aren't told much about feelings in these stories. The Gospels tell us what happened, but they only hint at how anyone felt about it. But if Mary Magdalene represents feelings and she never deserted or betrayed Jesus, then you could say his feelings never deserted him. He stayed in balance. His consciousness was whole. Now, this is the part where I'm supposed to say something inspiring and wise about betrayal. I'm afraid it's part of the human condition, at least for now. Betrayal hurts. It can be life-changing. It can be unforgettable and very hard to forgive. But what if it's part of a bigger picture? What if we need it to propel us along our path, and therefore we attract it? Just as writers use devices to move a story forward, maybe we create devices in our lives to push us in the direction we wanted to go anyway. And just as writers are sometimes overly dramatic, so are we. We overcomplicate the plot. We have to leave Jesus in the tomb this week. He was tried overnight and executed Friday morning. And then all was dark and quiet. His friends were in hiding. Saturday must have been a very long day for them. And that's our story too. Something changes in your life, something ends. You're left in the dark, not knowing what's next, alone, without hope. The disciples had no idea there would be more to the story. But we know where it goes next, Jesus' story and our stories. We will brighten up next Sunday. So let's take these thoughts into meditation with Kip.
Let's begin by taking a deep, full breath in, holding it for just a moment, and then releasing it fully. Moving our feet flat on the floor, allowing our spines to straighten, but not hold us up uncomfortably. Just let our body move into natural alignment. And in our mind's eye, we bring to mind, if we have not already, a person or an event where we feel or felt utterly betrayed and left alone. We feel the discomfort, maybe, of even bringing it to mind. But we stay with the image. But instead of staying in fear or anger or resentment, we gently set those feelings and judgments aside. And we ask, what have you come here to teach me? Come here to show me. listen. And if the feelings of judgment or anger, resentment, retribution, or simple outright pain sneaks back in, imagine just pulling a curtain gently. And simply saying, not now, not now. There is something here for me to learn. And breathe if you need to. And ask again. What have you come here to teach me? If you don't yet hear an answer, or it not necessarily clear, know that that answer is deep within you and will be revealed. It will be revealed at the level that you are willing and open and ready to receive it. So knowing that the answer is there, it is present. Give thanks. Give thanks that this will move you. It will move you into the next greater divine expression of your life on the human plane, in this time, in this space. Give thanks once again, knowing that the answer is exactly what you need to hear, coming exactly when you need to hear it. To this space. Wiggle your fingers and your toes. And with one more great big deep cleansing breath, fully in, fully out. Thank you. Let's express that gratitude with the Alleluia. Alleluia.